Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 1. And now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him, because that's the only way they could take Jesus. In fact, Jesus knew they were plotting through trickery, through lies and false witnesses. He knew that they were doing this, and he allowed them to do it. He could have stopped it if he wanted to. He could have said, I am he, and they would have fell backwards also. But again, as we're going to see, who's in charge? God's in charge. Jesus in charge. Never forget that. That's why we're taking communion. So you'll never forget that God is in charge. Jesus is in charge of our lives. No matter what's going on in this world, God's still sitting on the throne. The gospel is still being preached, and people are still getting saved. Amen. Isn't that great to know? That ain't going to stop. So they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. Look at verse 5. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Come, you know, it's like, okay, hey, let's don't do it during this special holiday. We want, you know, let's do, you know, it's just, you see hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And I always think about how the enemy, as we looked at Luke and how the scribes and those who were there when Jesus was having his time with Zacchaeus, and they murmured and they complained about him eating with the sinner. So with their own sin, they condemned, they called him a sinner, but with their own sin. And so, it's trickery. It's hypocrisy. And so they gather together to do this. And it's interesting that how not only the Pharisees, but also the Sadducees jumped in on this. And these two group of religious leaders didn't even get along. They didn't like each other. But when it came to plotting against the truth or against Jesus, it was amazing how they all of a sudden became one. That's how evil works. That's how the world works. They'll become one, even though they might be against each other. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the things of God, they'll become one in order to try to remove the things of the Lord. Now, jump to verse 14. In verse 26, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest, and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Talking about Jesus. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. He sought an opportunity. Did you know that when the devil came against Jesus, Jesus rebuked him, he fled, and it tells us, but he sought another opportunity to come after him. And here we see Judas doing the same thing. We see him saying, "Hey, what will you give me if I deliver him into your hands?" And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. So he sought that time, an opportunity time to betray him. And the opportunity that he saw, it was one where the multitudes wouldn't see him. They wouldn't know. Or where they could not even help Jesus, or they couldn't rescue him. That is the opportunity that Judas was looking for. I'm going to do it in a way that nobody knows that I'm doing it. I'm going to do it in a way that you can't tell. It's like a wolf in sheep clothing. Sometimes you cannot tell the difference. And you don't know, but the only way you are going to know is by what? By their fruit. By being that fruit inspector. And by knowing what? The truth, the Word of God. Because the devil will give you 99% truth and just 1% lie. And that's all he needs. That's all he needs. I know my Nino, he said, hey, God helps them, helps those who help themselves. It sounds like Bible. If you don't know the Bible, you're going to think that's, because he said that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Wow, that sounds like it comes from the Bible. But I told him, that's not what the Bible says. He said, oh, it doesn't? I said, no, it says that God helps those who helps others. It's the opposite. He didn't know it. He thought God helps those who helps themselves. And the word betray here, that it talks about Judas, how he sought this opportunity time to what? To betray Jesus. That word means that it means to deliver into the hands of an enemy by treachery or of trust. And to do it while friendship or faithfulness, even to the point of worshiping, is professed. That's what he did. He did it in a time when he was showing his friendship to Jesus, when he was worshiping, when he was showing his faithfulness to others, the other disciples, and to others that were there. That's how Satan is. He knows that he can't beat the church, right? So what did he do? He joined the church. Hey, I can't beat the church, no way. So, you know, I'll come in and I'll join him by, you know, worshiping and making friendship. And in the midst of all that, I'm going to try to get in there and sneak an opportunity to promote false religion. And you ever wonder why we have so many denominations? You think that's of the Lord? We have so many denominations because of what? Division and disunity. And sometimes the Lord will cause maybe a little friction to cause somebody to go this way and someone to go that way in order to reach that area, to reach that. Well, it's meant for evil. God's going to turn it around for the good, for his glory. Look at verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine if that someone come knocking on your door? Hey, my master said he wants to come over here, and this is where he's going to have the Passover, and he's going to do it in your house. Boom. You ever had the door shut in your face when you went to that house and say, hey, you know, you're presenting Jesus Christ? I had, where I went and I was witnessing. I knocked on this guy's door. He opened it. Yes, can I help you? Go, yeah, I'm Steve from Horizon. Boom, he slammed the door in my face. I got so mad. Oh, good thing I wasn't a police officer. I would have kicked the door open, you know. I got really upset with him, and I got in the flesh, and I called him a jerk. You jerk! And I didn't know it. I was just mad. I had the words of eternal life. I was representing Christ. And you slammed the door in my face. Well, the brothers heard that, and they said, hey, we need to talk. And so they gather me together, and they say, hey, you know what? We need to discuss love. This personal relationship that you have, you know, you got to remember that Jesus said, when they reject you, they're rejecting me. And you can't take it personal. They rejected the name of Horizon because he knew Horizon represented God, the church. And that's why he slammed the door in your face, because he doesn't want nothing to do with God. Okay, I get it now, you know. But here they knock on the door. Hey, we're going to come. Jesus wants to come and stay at your house, and this is where he's going to eat the Passover. Look at verse 18. And he said, go into the city, okay, to the certain man. So in verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And then when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Again, I know I've done this more than once, but let's do it again, okay? I want everybody to say, "Is it I?" Okay, not yet, though. You'll know when to say it, okay? And kind of just look around. Sometimes you got to get the feel of what's going on there, you know? And kind of, I like to always put myself in that position where they're at to think, okay, if I was there, Lord, how would I be? I would be the worst. I would be the one, "Hey, no, I'm the chief of all sinners." But he goes on, he says, in verse 21, "Now as they were eating, Jesus said, 'Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Okay. "Lord, is it I?" You know what? If you think about it, we betray the Lord probably every day, whether it's through action or thought or words. Not to the point where we're denying him as Lord and Savior, but we deny him in disobedience. And I think that as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to struggle. We struggle. But thank God that we're under that, and this is why he came, that we're under that new covenant of grace. But it's not an excuse for us to go out and to use the spiritual liberty that we have for the occasion of the flesh. We're just because we're Christians, we're that bumper sticker. I'm not, what does it say? "I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven." I don't like it. Okay, people do have it on their cars. I won't definitely put it on my car because what it tells me, now this is me, maybe not them. It's true, you're not perfect. And it's true, you are forgiven. But if I go around and say, "Hey, I ain't perfect, I'm forgiven," I'm saying, "Hey, I'm going to go out and sin, and because I'm forgiven. Because I'm saved by grace and not of works, so it's okay. I can always go out and sin, come back later, and ask God to forgive me." Yes, God will forgive you. I really believe that. If your heart, but you need to know the difference between saying you're sorry and repenting. Sometimes we say, "I'm sorry, Lord," because why? I got caught. If I didn't get caught, I wouldn't be here saying, "I'm sorry." And God says, "No, I want you to repent." Repent means to turn around. You might be forgiven for something that you're doing, but again, you might not be delivered from it. You need to be delivered from it, and not only forgiven of it, because it keeps coming back. And that's why Satan is in there. And Jesus said, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to be betrayed." In verse 22, he says, in verse 21, someone here is going to betray me. And everybody there in verse 22 said, "Lord, is it I?" Look what he says in verse 23. "And he answered and he said, 'He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.'" Come on, Judas. When Jesus said that, you think he would have not? Everybody would have backed off from the dish that's close to Jesus, right? I would have. I would have said, "Well, I'm not going to dip in that dish." Or I would have waited and see, okay, let's see, who's the one? Jesus said the person who's going to betray him is going to be the one that dips right after him. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to this is where I'm going to stop eating. Okay? Then in verse 25, "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins.'" In verse 29, But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they have sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all is made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I can see that. That's how we are. Is it I? No, it's not me. Or you might, but I won't. If you're willing to live for the Lord, you're willing to die for him. I'll die for him. But you don't really know until you're up against that situation. If somebody comes up to you like that young teenage girl from Columbine High School, who they singly sought her out, found her, put her gun to her head, we want you to denounce Christ. And she wouldn't, and they killed her for her faith. They were killing Christians for their faith. Those two men, those two guys, those evil, possessed teenagers. Are you able to do something like that? We can honestly say, I will. I will lay my life down for you guys. But when the time comes, when the rubber meets the road, will you really do that? You know? I'll say it now, I will, because I know at the end of my faith is the salvation of my soul. And Peter's the same thing. Hey, if everybody stumbles because of you, I will never stumble. Peter, well, let's see. Look at verse 34. And then Jesus said, but surely I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Really, Peter? Well, before the end, you're going to deny me three times. And then Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit here a while while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So Jesus, he entered the Garden of Gethsemane with all the disciples except Judas, okay? Because Judas had already left to fulfill his work of betraying Jesus. He was finding that he found an opportunity time to betray him. This is the perfect time. They're going to pray. I'm just going to stay back, slip out, go, and I'm going to betray him. In fact, we have two verses in the Old Testament that predict that Jesus would betray Jesus, and there are many that predict that Jesus would be crucified. Many. Psalms chapter 41, verse 7. Listen to what the Lord says here through David. He says, even my own familiar friend of whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Zechariah chapter 11. Listen to what the Lord said through Zechariah in verses 12 through 14. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. This was talked about hundreds of years before Judas, and they even gave him 30 pieces of silver. It tells us that he would be given 30 pieces of silver. And then in verse 13, it goes on and it says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that the pricely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And remember when Jesus crucified, when Judas betrayed Jesus and he was crucified, Judas tried to give the 30 pieces of silver back, but they would not take it because it was blood money. And so they wouldn't take it from him. So he threw it down and he went out and he hung himself. And so they took the 30 pieces of silver and they bought the potter's field, a field called the potter's field, which was a place where the potters would throw their broken pottery, and it was so covered with pottery pots, And that's where they would bury those who were poor. They would bury them there. And so that's where they used the money to buy that field to bury Judas. And so, again, these Old Testament prophecies, they point to Jesus' betrayal, but they also show us, and this is what I love about it, because this is how we can put our faith and our trust in the Lord. It also shows us that even though they prophesied about Jesus being betrayed, it shows us that his betrayal was known to God. Think about it. God knew it. And it was done through his sovereignty. It was done through his omniscience of him knowing all things, that Judas would be used as the process of Jesus going to the cross and paying the price for the sins of the world. That's heavy. You know, I mean, here, if he would have read these scriptures, if he would have knew them, I wonder if that would have made a difference. I think about, like, today, in the world today, when I think about Russia, when I think about China, the believers there, I'm sure they have given the scriptures where it talks about how they're going to be wiped out in the battle of Armageddon or in the Ezekiel 38, 37, to the president there. I wonder, him reading about it, I wonder what he thinks. He don't believe it. So if he doesn't believe it, then it means nothing. You know that the word Gethsemane in verse 36, look at verse 36, it says, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. It means oil press, that word, Gethsemane, because that's where there were a bunch of olive trees, which in oil press, they had oil presses that were used to crush and to grind up the olives there for the purpose of extracting the olive oil. But the spiritual picture of it is, you can see the spiritual picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out as well. But before the oil of the Holy Spirit could be poured out, someone had to be what? Crushed. Someone had to be broken. And as we see, that someone was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the Garden of Gethsemane the garden there, I went there. When I went to Israel, I went to the place where Jesus was very burdened and he sweat great drops of blood. They couldn't pinpoint the exact. When you go there, they said, this right here is the very spot where he kneeled down, right there. But in that area, it's full of olive groves. And when I went there, I couldn't, you know, you go there and you look. Somewhere here is where Jesus and his disciples were right before they came and they took him away. It gives you a whole new perspective when you actually see it and then you read it in the Word of God. It's like, wow, this really happened. It really happened. The Bible is truth. What you read is really happened. But that garden is not important as the very act from what Jesus did when he accepted that cup from his Father's hand. So many people can get caught up in, and I'm not downing that in the history, or you get so caught up in the days or the times or the places. And the important thing is the very act of what Jesus did. That's the important thing. Everything else is negotiable. Jesus Christ is the critical issue. That's the critical issue. So be careful that you don't get caught up in debate days, times, places. Look at the act. Look what Jesus did. That's what you want to see. The day ain't going to save you. The time ain't going to save you. The very act is what saved us, of what he did there. And it's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, it tells us, so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became the life-giving spirit. The first Adam, he rebelled. Adam and Eve, they rebelled in the Garden of Eden, right? And what they did, that brought sin and death into the world. So that's the answer to the question that everybody says, why does God allow innocent children, innocent people to die? Why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed and they brought sin and death into the world. But the last Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, the last Adam, he submitted in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he brought life and salvation for all who believed in him. Amen. Praise God. See, you should be happy about that. Amen. Right? He was obedient in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam was disobedient in the Garden of Eden. But that what Jesus did superseded what Adam did. Look at verse 37. There in the garden, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And so this garden was the exact place where they were supposed to be at. Everything that happened, guys, when you read about his death, his life, death, and resurrection, everywhere he was, that's where he was supposed to be. Okay, it's written here in the Bible. And I like to think that my life is in the same way that what's happening to me, you know, that's where I need to be. If I need to be here every Sunday, I need to be here every Sunday because the Bible tells me to. And somewhere else, and maybe I'm altering that. I don't know. God gives us free will, right? I hate my free will. I don't know about you. I don't want free will. I wish the Lord would take my free will away and that I would just be a slave. But then what kind of relationship would I have with him? He gives me free will so that I can show him really how much I love him and how much I want him. I want to be obedient and I want him to continue to change me. If I was a slave, that wouldn't be a great relationship. The only thing that I would be benefiting would be myself. It's for my own selfish reasons so that I don't mess up. I can accept that, but I want a father and son relationship with the Lord. A loving relationship. So the garden was the exact place where they were supposed to be. It wasn't a coincidence or by chance that it was called even the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of what he went through, where he felt crushed, sorrowful, and deeply distressed here in the burdens of what he was about to go through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be what? Become the righteousness of God in him. He felt sorrowful. He felt this deep distress, not because he was going to die, not because he was going to be put to death, but because he was about to go through a death that no man could ever go through. He was going to agonize in the garden because he was about to drink from the cup that the Father had prepared for him. And that cup was a cup of taking on the what? The sins of the world upon himself. You know, many people had died for their faith, right? Even today, there are many who are dying because they're Christians. And maybe you are ready to die for Christ. Are you ready to die for Christ? Right? It's easy to say that, right? I think it's easy to die for Jesus. It's hard to live for him. It's easy to die because once you die, it's over with. You're going to step into eternity and your problems are solved, right? New bodies. Yeah, who doesn't want that? New life. Perfect. You're going to be perfect. Beautiful. Christ, just like Christ. But it's hard to live for him now. To live for the Lord and to follow after him, to do what would Jesus do? So, you know, we're willing to die for him, but many people are dying as Christians today. But are you willing to, but let me ask you this. How many of you are willing to die for Jesus Christ to be a martyr? Right? Raise your hand if you are. Okay. Are you willing to take on the sins of the world upon yourself to do it? Guys, there are many martyrs. We read about many godly people who have been arrested, beaten, and put to death because of their faith. But only Jesus experienced being made sin and a curse for mankind. Are you willing? You want to die that way? It's, yeah, think about it. John 18:11. Jesus said to Peter, when they were in the garden and they came to arrest him, and the servant of the high priest, Malchus, came, and Peter took his sword and he cut off his ear. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, hey, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He had to drink that cup that the Father gave him in order for us, that our stripes would be healed. We're talking spiritually, salvation, grace, eternal life. Changed life, the biggest miracle of all, is a changed life. That all came because he drank the cup that the Father gave him. This garden was also the place that the disciples, they knew it very well. They knew this garden area because Jesus went there often with his disciples to pray. Luke tells us that in chapter 22. He said he often came out to Mount Olives because it was his custom to, and his disciples would follow him. So Jesus, he entered the garden to pray, and here in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, he wanted them to seek the Lord in prayer also. And Jesus told them, stay here and pray while I'm going to go out and pray also, and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And the fact that in verse 37, look at verse 37, the fact that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which were John and James, And he became very sorrowful and deeply distressed. So Jesus not only needed to draw close to the Father, he had to go off by himself to seek the Father in prayer, but he also needed that close companionship and prayer from those who had that personal relationship with him. And it's evident in verse 38. Look at verse 38. It says, he said to them, my soul exceedingly is sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay here and be with me in prayer. Pray for me. Pray. He needed them there. Isn't it great to know when you have people praying for you? Yeah. Or if you're going through something, that there's others that you can go to and seek that counsel, that godly counsel, and seek prayer and seek that companionship. Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John with him so they could spend as much time with him even unto his death. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And it was his death that brought us closer to him, guys, and opened the door for us to have access to the throne room of grace, to God the Father himself. Isn't that great that you can go to God directly? I thank God that I don't have to be behind a curtain. That would probably be the confession booth right there. Perfect. Put a screen. I'll sit. Put a chair in there, and you sit right there. You know, and then you can tell me your sins. And I probably would be. See, they're behind there. They're probably going like this. You know. I don't know about you, but I did it every Sunday. I had to. I said the same thing over every Sunday. Every Sunday. He said the same thing over and over every Sunday to me. I already knew what to do. I got to go say 5 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers. I got to light a candle. And I got kicked out every time because I went down there and I lit all the candles. And if I didn't light them, I blew them out. I don't even know why I went. But look at verse 39. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus is about to confront death head on. And what does he do? He turns to his Father. He turns to the Father and says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was crying inside with this deep, intense cries and tears, even in the midst of his agony. And he went alone. He prostrated himself before God. And the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that he withdrew about a stone cast away from the three apostles. And you know, you can throw a stone, and that's how far he was from the three of them. Why? You want to know why?
Why?
Because he needed to be alone with God. Even though he was fully God, fully man, that man part of him was desperate. He fell on his face because he was about to experience the pressure and the weight that he was going through. It's going to be unbearable. If you were told, hey, when I gave my kidney to my brother, they told me on the third day is going to be the worst day of your life. I didn't think about it until the third day came. And then I remember, oh, wait a minute. They told me today is going to be, God reminded me. The Lord called my name verbally. I heard the Lord telling me, this is the third day. It's going to be the worst day of your life. And lo and behold, it was unbearable, the worst day of my life. The worst. The morphine didn't work. They gave me, you know, they give you that morphine every 15 minutes you do this. I was like this. This wasn't working. And then my wife said, hey, give him something else. He's in pain. It's not working. And I really thank the Lord that she didn't tell me this, but the doctor says, oh, what he needs is a good kick in the butt. He just wants some drugs. Good thing she didn't tell me that, because I was it was the worst day of my life that third day. Can you imagine what Jesus, knowing what he had to go through, what he felt? He was the Son of God. And here he's asking the Father, he's asking God to remove that cup from him, that the humanity of Jesus is clearly seen here. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And he was just like a man, as much as any other man might have felt pain, you know. And he didn't even open his mouth when he went through it. And this is why he begged God to choose another way other than this cup, Lord, or the cross, if possible. It's bad enough he had to take on the sins of the world, but now he was going to experience being separated from God too. Upon the cross, God the Father was about to turn his back on him, and that's the whole lot. To bear for one man. The physical beatings, the physical torment, the sins of the world, spiritual, physical sins of the world placed on his shoulders. I wonder what that was like. It'd be like, you are drunk, you are drug dealer, you're all these sins. Every sin of the world saying, that's you, that's you, that's you, that's you. That's what Jesus went through. Carried it on his shoulders. And then for God to turn his back on you.
Father, why have you forsaken me?
That's what he said. Why? This is what Jesus went through. And then he had to battle that next test of his divine nature, because he was surrendering to do the God's perfect will and not do his will, but God's will. This is the second test of surrendering to the Father's will. The first was when he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. Remember when he was tempted? That's the first test. He passed that test. Satan said, hey, I'll give you everything if you just bow down and worship me. That's what Satan does, guys. He comes to, hey, I'll give it to God. He's not moving fast enough, okay? God is not doing it the way you want it to do. I'll do it for you. All you got to do is worship me. What do you think these movie stars and these artists who aren't Christians, a lot of them talk about how they sold their soul to Satan to get where they're at. And it's true. And Satan will not stop to deceive you as well. that second test, he surrendered to the Father first. He was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And Satan said, I'll give you everything if you bow down. But again, he surrendered to the will of the Father even then. And Jesus said, hey, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But they only left him for an opportunity time. Look at verse 40. Then he came to the disciples, and they found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. See, here's Jesus, and they even slept on him. So I don't feel as bad as when you sleep on me. Because Jesus, it happened to Jesus also. So I thought it was just me. Is it just me that they're sleeping on? They slept on Jesus. And Jesus says the same thing. Hey, guys, I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know that. Yeah, I get that way too, right? And again, a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Look at verse 44. And so he left them, and he went away again, and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, and let's go. Let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Guys, the time had come, and Jesus found those who were his closest to him asleep. Three times he had to wake them up. And you want to know what? Jesus is still trying to wake up his church even today. Still trying. Paul said in Ephesians 5:14, he said, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Three times. And these are the men, Peter and the disciples, who had promised to be faithful to death. Peter told Jesus, hey, if everybody abandoned you, I'll never abandon you. And that's where Jesus told him, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And yet we see them falling asleep three times. Jesus told them to pray, to watch, so you don't fall into temptation. They need to pray for themselves. Because why? Danger's just at hand. It's around the corner. They're coming to get Jesus. It's right there. You guys better pray that you don't fall into temptation. They have no clue what was coming. Except Jesus, he knew what was coming. You think he would have flee? Would you have? Yes, you would have. They all did. We would have done the same thing. In fact, it was Mark, I think it was, he fled naked. You know, get that. That's how fast he wanted to get away. They grabbed him, and he just left his coat, cloak, or whatever he had on in their hands and took off anyways. And if they would have just been faithful and obedient to Jesus by just praying and being watchful, they would have met the most to Jesus himself. But they failed. They didn't. And Jesus didn't let their failure determine his success. Let me tell you something. I'm always saying this, guys. Jesus is a very good example of not letting failure, circumstances, others, worldliness, sin, to determine our success or our worship of God or that cup that the Lord has placed before us. And then last, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said this. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Guys, communion is more than a tradition. It's more than just an act that we do once a month. It's us coming and saying, hey, we want to deny ourselves. We want to pick up our cross and we want to follow you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, just pray, Father, that, Lord, you would open our ears and our eyes to where, Lord, we fall short. We might say something different than what we actually do. A lot of times we do. It's easy to say it than to do it. It's easy to hear it than to do it. You desire that we not only hear, but you said even greater is blessed and more blessed are those who are doers of it. And so, Father, as we take communion, bless us. And may we start examining our lives right now. Everybody just start thinking about what Jesus went through in that garden, what he went through in the custody of the religious leadership, the hypocrisy, and in the hands of the Romans. And so, Father, we want to thank you, Jesus, for doing it for us, Lord. You did everything you did was for us. So bless us, Lord, and as we take communion, Father, we're going to do it in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.